Okay, well, as you can see on the screen, the title of this class or course or study, however you want to kind of approach it, is Covenant Theology in a Dispensational Culture. And this week is going to be an introduction. It's going to be very survey-esque in nature, which doesn't mean trivia, not that kind of survey, but just a broad overview survey. So by the end of this class today, you'll understand what to expect in the upcoming classes as well. Before we get into it, I wrote a question up here. I said, why should we care about different Bible interpretation methods? Before we do anything, I would be curious if anybody has an answer to that that you would like to you'd like to propose to us. Okay, so you just validated my class. So good. I'm glad you don't have any answers. If you had good answers, we would just completely ignore this.
hey, some of us have.
Moving on.
We're waiting for other people to speak.
Okay. So, okay, yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead.
I'm willing to take a shot at that.
Do it.
Our predispositions, whatever our presuppositional assumptions are, affect everything else that follows. So I'll say it like that.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Anybody else have another answer?
Well, some of them are in gross error. Oh, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Interpretations of
which Bible are you talking about?
Right.
Biblical.
Harold, yeah.
Bad interpretations can lead to damnation.
Okay. So, based on what you just said, how and why you interpret the Bible matters, right? I think we could all agree on that. We want to interpret the Bible correctly. We want to give great care to what the Bible says, and therefore it matters what it says. It matters how we understand it because, of course, you know this. If you sit around in a circle and ask what the meaning of a particular verse is, and if there's eight people, there's like 12 different meanings somehow, right? There's even more different meanings than there are people in the room. So what we're going to do is kind of just lay out the case of Bible interpretation and how that relates to the two aspects or the two angles that people kind of come to the Bible with covenant theology and dispensationalism. And we'll do that by looking at a few different verses this morning. By the way, if you notice this microphone, the reason I'm wearing this is because we hope to get all of these classes on our website. And then I'll put the outlines on there as well. I mentioned a couple of you before we started this that I'd have handouts this week. I don't, just because of the way that we'll be doing this first week, but I will have some handouts for you in an upcoming week. So if you will, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'll give you just a minute to get there. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And once you're there, if somebody would read that out loud, please.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Okay. So that's what was just read, 2 Timothy 2, 15. And when Paul writes this, the context in the letter has to do with right doctrine and false doctrine. He's commending Timothy to be a good shepherd, to care for God's flock, and to protect them from error. And the way that he does that is he encourages him to present himself to God as an approved worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If you have an older translation, you'll see it say rightly dividing the word of truth. And that does not mean pitting one verse against another verse, not that kind of division. It has to do with the kind of division where in the book of Hebrews we're told that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides, right? It lays stuff bare. It exposes. It shows things. And we're told as... Yes, go ahead.
I think a more modern idea would be parsing.
Okay, yeah, that's a good way to put it. Parsing, right? Interpreting, investigating, analyzing. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And we're called to do just that as we read God's word. We can take away a couple things just from this verse. Number one, we're supposed to do our best. So don't approach the Bible just kind of sporadically without thinking through what the text says. And also, handle it rightly. Do your best and handle it rightly, because it's truth. We're dealing with truth, and there's no subjectivity to truth. God's Word is objective truth. So, systems of theology. That's what we're kind of looking at when it comes to dispensationalism and covenant theology. If you don't know what either of these are, don't worry whatsoever, because I'm not assuming that you do. And this whole point of this class is to analyze the two in pretty good depth. But as we read our Bibles, it's common for anybody who picks up the Bible and reads it, to catalog the truths that we come across and put them into some kind of system or some kind of memory bank. Anybody that reads the Bible does this. One way that I could demonstrate this is when I say to you, John 3:16. Now, when I say that to you, immediately something comes up into your mind, some kind of reference point, some kind of interaction with the text. Maybe you're thinking of somebody that has a sign standing behind the goalpost at the Jaguars game that says John 3:16, a large permanent marker, right? Either way, you have some kind of reference point to that verse just by me saying John 3:16. And that means that when we read the Bible, regardless of whether we're aware of it or not, we're cataloging, we're taking what we've been reading and we're putting it into some kind of system. And because God is true, because just like we looked at in 2 Timothy 2:15, because His Word is truth, we want to be able to be consistent and unified in the way that we're doing this cataloging in our heads, if that makes any sense. And that's because we want to come to good conclusions of what we learn when we read the Bible. Now, one way that this has been done historically, to no surprise, is by confessions of faith. Or statements of faith. That's in essence what churches are doing when they're taking those interactions, taking those truths that they're learning, those, and they're cataloging them. That's what a statement of faith is. It's an attempt to have a consistent, unified interaction with God's Word with a proper conclusion of what it teaches. As you well know, not every confession of faith or statement of faith agrees with one another. And we know that God's Word is true, so therefore somebody has to be wrong. Or maybe both of them are wrong and nobody has quite yet understood to the right degree of truth that God is communicating to us. And in that sense, there's really two main systems of theology. Of course, there are more, but there are two main systems of theology when people try to do this, when they try to interact with God's Word and catalog it. And those two systems, again, with this class, are dispensationalism and covenant theology. Those are probably the two most popular ones, and we want to kind of take what we've just said, how we interpret the Bible matters, and then say, okay, so how do we make these two jive, or can they jive? Are they too exclusive? And if so, which one is right? Now, this isn't like a trick, because in Presbyterianism, covenant theology is how we approach it. And so I'm not saying we don't know which one's right until we get to the last week, right? So this is me trying to convince you that covenant theology is the proper way to understand it. But if that's true, then the next question comes, why should we even study systems? If we know that the one we have is right, we think that it's right anyways, why even spend time investigating the others? I want to ask a question. This was a particular answer I was given at PCA Church in Hilliard, but I'm curious what's different about this congregation. How many of you are first-generation Presbyterians? Now, what I mean by that is, how many of you did not grow up in a Presbyterian home?
Presbyterian or Reformed?
Did not. Okay, that's what I thought. You're not wrong or right for for your answer. But because that's true, that means even more so, and I'm included in that as well, that means that we may not be familiar with the extent to which these two systems are in combative dispositions, if we put it that way. They attack each other, right? And dispensationalism, as it turns out, is probably, especially around here, I would say, the South, or anywhere in the Bible Belt, but especially here, Florida, Georgia area, a dispensationalism is probably like a 9-to-1 ratio for compared to Presbyterian and Reformed congregations. You see dispensationalism primarily in Baptist, Pentecostal, and non-denominational churches. Now, how many of those are around here? A lot, a whole lot. And that means that dispensationalism is kind of the staple spiritual food of our region. So, that being said, what is the dispensational culture? I entitled this class, maybe in kind of a witty way, Covenant Theology in a Dispensational Culture. Maybe you could probably translate that to what it means to be a fish out of water, because that's kind of what we are. And so in that, with that in mind, I want to ask you again in your Bibles to turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11. And I ask again for somebody to read Ephesians 4:11. If you'll read 11 through 16.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes.
Okay. So, actually, I'll go ahead and read 15.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead and read 15 and 16, actually.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Okay, so popular passage of Scripture, we see kind of what the goal of kind of Christian fellowship and corporate worship is. The goal is to attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So learning, coming to a right knowledge of things, has a lot to do with our sanctification as believers. And the way that we express that, the way that we accomplish that, in human terms anyways, is in verse 15. By speaking the truth in love, we are able to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We'll kind of touch on that idea of love and knowledge before we close this morning. But with that in mind, the goal of this class is to compare and contrast covenant theology with dispensationalism. We don't want to, regardless of kind of where you land, you don't want to just study your own system in isolation. Some comparing and contrasting really helps us to solidify our convictions and correct us where we're wrong or where we're inconsistent. And that really brings the question, what makes dispensationalism dispensational? Sorry, I should have put that on the board. There's a lot of varieties. In fact, gone are the days when you can pick up a Scofield Reference Bible and read the notes and think that every single dispensationalist is what this guy is saying in the notes. Because just in my internet analysis, I found that there's such a thing as classical dispensationalists, progressive dispensationalist, hyper-dispensationalist, New Covenant theology dispensationalist, Calvinistic dispensationalist, Arminian dispensationalist, and that's just to name a few. So, yeah. Yeah, and my voice is strained just by saying all those. And then in addition to that, there's also kind of a pop culture variety of dispensationalism, and that's popularized by televangelists, prosperity gospel proponents, and even some academic societies. So sometimes it's kind of hard to understand where the variations come into play. There's so much crossover between all the systems, it's hard to really understand what a person even is, or if they even understand what they claim to be. And I mentioned the denominations. One of the varieties, an attempt to kind of synthesize both of these together, is in what's called New Covenant theology. And probably the most popular place that you're seeing this happen is at Southern Baptist Seminary. And these are people who are trying to distance themselves from dispensationalism, but at the same time, because they're not Presbyterians, they're not going to go all the way to a full orb system of covenant theology. So it's kind of a halfway house. One of the ways I like to explain it is, if a dispensationalist married a covenant theologian and they had a baby, the baby would be a variety of New Covenant theology. That's kind of... I don't know. It's up for debate, I guess. All right, so there's a lot of varieties, all that to say. Now, what is actually the content? What are we talking about when we say dispensationalism? Well, there's a lot of ways we could tackle this, but I'm gonna go the broad route because of all the different varieties of it. Speaking broadly, one of the tenets of dispensationalism is the idea that the Bible is divided. That's a key word. So dispensationalism doesn't believe in a crossover. And we'll see that. We'll look at all this in more detail, so please don't feel overwhelmed today. This is an overview. But the seven dispensations generally are agreed to be, you'll see the verses there, innocence lasting all the way until after the fall, Genesis 3, conscience all the way to the flood, government all the way up to Abraham, promise from Abraham to Moses, the Mosaic law, Exodus all the way to the book of Acts, grace, or where you see grace, you could probably say church age. We'll talk about that as well. And then finally, the millennium. So these are the general seven dispensations of dispensationalism. And what's being said here is they say God is working in these isolated economies in a very particular and purposeful way that doesn't cross over or doesn't have to do with the other six. So, for example, what God is doing in the age of grace or the church age is not the same as what he's doing during this time, and we can't make them mean the same thing or speak to the same reality. Now, I hope that you already see that there's a little bit at odds here with what we generally say in covenant theology, especially how we look at the Bible as a whole. But there's more to dispensationalism. Probably the ones that you're more familiar with or have interacted more so with are kind of three main tenets of dispensationalism. That would be, and I added a fourth one, which I'll talk about in a minute, but the three that, if you pick up a book of somebody who's self-consciously a dispensationalist, they will, without hesitation, affirm these three principles. And the most important one, I think, when you can tell, is the distinction or the separation between Israel and the church. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Israel has never been the church. The church has never been Israel. That's dispensationalism. Two different people groups, distinct different people groups. The second one is the literal interpretation of Scripture. And this is thought of as what it means to take God seriously. You'll hear it said a lot. Those of you, and I appreciate John MacArthur in a lot of respects, but you'll hear, he's a dispensationalist, you'll hear him say a lot that we're spiritualizing texts, especially in the Old Testament, when we look at where it says Israel, and we are, according to them, inserting the word church where it says Israel. So, therefore, the right way to read Scripture is to take God at what He says. If He says Israel, He means Israel. If He says church, He means church. That's, again, dispensationalism. Were you about to say something now?
I would say wooden literalism.
What's, I'm sorry?
I would call it wooden literalism.
Right. Yeah.
Because, you know, if you really study it, because in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word for congregation or assembly is translated as ecclesia, which we translate as church.
Yeah. It's, and we'll see this especially when we get to passages in the book of Revelation that a hard line approach to the Bible where everything is literal, you start having a lot of problems when you get to the book of Revelation especially. Speaking of that, the third point is the centrality of the glory of God. Now, this is normally, you hear this in Protestant circles, right? You hear this in Reformed circles even. But dispensationalists say that their system is really after the glory of God because they say that everything God literally promised in the Old Testament is going to be literally fulfilled for literal ethnic Israel. And if it's not, or if we say that it's not, we're robbing God of His glory because we're saying He didn't really mean what He said. Now, I'm being a little bit of devil's advocate here for dispensationalism, but this is the approach that you typically hear from their own writers. And then the fourth tenet, which is my own that I've inserted here, is I think that another part of dispensationalism is the necessity of their view of the end times to be absolutely consistent. What I mean by that is, in dispensationalism, if you don't have a rapture, a tribulation, a new earthly temple, a literal 1,000-year millennium, if you don't have these, then the entire system comes crashing down because all of it depends on that end times timeline, if you will. So one of the things I want to stress at this point is that we want to understand our brothers and sisters in Christ rightly, okay? Key takeaway here, that we want to understand them rightly. So I don't want to go off of stereotypes, what that means for us as well as for them. If we want our view to be understood rightly, we want to understand their view rightly as well and offer that to our brothers and sisters. But in that sense, how did this progress from a view to the view? This is just a very brief survey. In the 19th century, many of you probably already know this, 19th century, John Nelson Darby began teaching basic tenets of this view, and it circulated. One of the ways that it circulated was because right around that time, the Scofield Reference Bible came out. One of the first, at least for America, one of the first reference Bibles that was really circulated in mass quantities. And that meant that almost everybody had one, but it also meant that dispensational theology, just like that, was in everybody's house. It was right there. And you didn't have, like today, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different reference Bibles, different translations, different types of study, but you didn't have that the way we do today. So there were really no competing views, no interaction. At the same time, when Dwight L. Moody really began his kind of evangelism and even the radio program, Moody Bible Institute also became a school of dispensationalism. So you have the airwaves and the dining room tables with Bibles. Everywhere is suddenly permeated with dispensational theology. And then in more recent days, you think about people like Hal Lindsey, John Hagee, all of the Left Behind books and movies, I mentioned earlier, most all televangelists, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Moody Bible Institute, and Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, I've just described the Bible Belt, right? I've just described where the main buckle of the Bible Belt is. And in that buckle, there's a big capital D in the middle, because dispensationalism is just broadcasted almost every outlet and has been for several decades, especially in our country. So what has really happened is that we have just heard and caught on to dispensationalism really without even knowing that there is anything else other than that. I mentioned a fish out of water before. Does a fish, when it comes out of the water for the first time, understand that they're out of water? Or do they just know that something's not right? Sometimes we have to get out of the water to understand what the water is and understand what it means to breathe some fresh air. Of course, if you're a fish, you're going to die, so the analogy fails. But turn with me to Acts 17, please. And a little bit of encouragement here. This is not going to be based off of a particular book. So what we're going to be doing is interacting with a lot of scripture starting next week especially. So my encouragement is please bring your Bibles with you to Sunday school, because I really want you to see the text that we're going to be looking at. Acts 17, if you're there, I'll read this and you can follow along in your Bible. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, remember we read earlier, because they weren't causing a riot in the city. They were more noble than them. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment here. I mentioned this already. We have a problem, whether you're a first-generational Presbyterian or not. The problem is that theology in America sometimes is more assumed than it is actually taught explicitly. And case in point is in dispensationalism. I remember growing up in a Southern Baptist church, really conservative, really grew a lot there. But dispensationalism was the assumed theology. But I never heard the word. I couldn't really tell you what it was. I just thought it was Christianity. Remember when the Left Behind books came out, you know, they were filling every children's ministry shelf that was there at the church. And when the movie started coming out, that's, you know, our youth group watching the movie. Let's make our own. I remember, literally remember, making our own end times outline on the whiteboard and drawing our best representation of the dragon in Revelation. I mean that was normal to me. That's all I knew. I didn't know there was anything else. I didn't know there was any kind of a different system or one that would challenge. And I even thought, you heard me mention earlier, that dispensationalism really only came about in the 1800s, solidified anyways. But I thought that dispensationalism was around ever since the church was around, ever since the Bible was around. And that's an important lesson for us to learn about having theology in a vacuum, or assuming that because it's the most popular system, because it's the majority rule system, it's therefore correct because of that. But the flip side of that is it wrong only because of that? Well, no, it's not wrong just because it's the majority rule. It's not wrong just because that's what I was taught in my church and wasn't taught different views. But some pastors do kind of teach a certain doctrine, even in Presbyterian circles. Only covenant theology is ever taught with no mention of dispensationalism, vice versa. In a dispensational church, dispensationalism is the only thing taught. Covenant theology is never mentioned, besides don't baptize your babies. That's about the only thing that you really hear. Now, the problem with that is we're not approaching the Bible the way that we read in Acts 17 when they approached the scriptures to see if these things were so. And that's really what we're going to be doing in this class. Is covenant theology correct? I think it is. And in our PCA, that's our doctrinal standard, the Westminster Confession, which is an article of covenant theology. But is that true just because that's what we've always heard? Or is it true because that's what the Bible teaches? We want to take the Berean approach to reading and studying these two systems so that we have a right understanding of what's said. And with that, question should be asked, what's my agenda? Well, my agenda is found in Philippians chapter 1. This is the last passage we'll take a look at this morning. Philippians 1. Verse number 9 through 11. And somebody can read that, please.
And it is my prayer. 1:9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you. Now, it's common that people who are dispensationalists will call covenant theology, they'll call it replacement theology. And that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, that our theology is all about teaching that the church replaces ethnic Israel. And we'll get into that more. But we also have our tendency to talk about dispensationalists in less than charitable ways. Paul helps us understand that the Christian life is not just about that word, which is popular in our modern culture. It's not just about that word, and it's not just about that word. It's about love, knowledge, and discernment. And if you take one of those out of the equation, then you're out of balance. You're not really living the way that we're supposed to be living as believers. Because if you take away love and emphasize knowledge, we're no different than demons. In fact, we're just like Satan in the garden, who says, I think I know more than God, and I think you should know more than God too. I think you should be like God or even more. If we only have love and no knowledge, then we're the kumbaya Christianity that has nothing exclusive, nothing objective, and therefore nothing to offer. But if we marry the two together and bring along discernment as well, I think discernment plays the part of balancing love and knowledge. In other words, discernment is the wisdom to know when and how to exercise knowledge and love, and even bring them together in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That should be our approach. These are not truths when we look at them. These are not going to be ammunition for our Facebook debates. They're not going to be ways that we can slight dispensationalists and talk about how stupid they are. Because knowledge puffs up, love builds up, but if you take away love, then again, we're in a mess. So we want to really emphasize all three of these. That's my prayer. That's my hope for all of us, that we want to do this in a way that pleases the Lord when we're especially critiquing systems such as dispensationalism. Another thing is, just as Sam mentioned earlier, we have presuppositions. We're biased people. And I don't think that's really something that we can escape unless our mind is wiped every single day and we start over from scratch. We're carrying something that we learned yesterday into today and days to come. Same can be said about Scripture. So this is not to reinvent our theology, but this is to either critique or solidify what it is we believe. And I want to read you just a passage from our Confession of Faith that really, I think, captures one of our hopes. This is from the very first chapter, talking about the Bible itself. And in the fifth paragraph, it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof." All that to say, every verse, every chapter, everything in the Bible is glorious because it communicates to us who God is and what He wants us to believe, what He wants us to do in our lives. And therefore, when we look at these doctrines, we don't want to say, "You have your view, I have my view, let's just go about our business." Now, at some point, we have to do that if we're in disagreement. But if the Bible talks about it, it's worth studying. If the Bible talks about it, it's worth deciding where we land. And in that sense, we want to do this. We want to promote a sincere love for truth, love for neighbor, and discernment to balance the two to God's glory. Now, this is what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. We're looking at, again, not just covenant theology, but covenant theology in light of dispensationalism and vice versa. And so to do that, these are kind of the titles to our sessions that are going to be happening. So you'll notice a lot of controversial doctrines here, right? The rapture, the great tribulation, the millennium. And as I mentioned before, dispensationalism, for all the things that they believe and stress upon, it all depends on their view of the end times. And that's why we're going to be looking at all of these in great detail. Now, one of the things that is going to help us is for me to give you some recommended reading for the week to come. I'll do this every week. If you have something to write with, if you don't have something to write with, ask me later and I can email it to you, text it to you. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture, but probably the best places to go to kind of prepare for our discussion next week is right here. So Genesis 2 and 3, Romans 1 and 5, and then I'll touch on what our confession says in chapter 7, a pretty decent amount as well. So pretty good on time. But like I said, the classes are going to be a little bit different from today. Today, it was going to be hard to really just jump right into it. So today I wanted to give an overview of what to expect. And if you have any questions, yes.
Yeah, I was going to say, don't you think that the Millerites in 1830s, the whole Adventist movement, which really focused on second coming and rapture theology and really created a whole denomination all the way into really doctrinal error, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. That had a great profound effect also on the dispensational movement?
I think so, because the way that, especially the time period you're talking about, the way that evangelism was really promoted wasn't, it carried with it a lot of end times baggage with the evangelistic message. So I think that as that whole history kind of played itself out, I think that evangelism went from evangelism to evangelism and all these distinct end times views, so that in subsequent generations, when people evangelized or heard the gospel message, they thought, oh, you're supposed to, evangelism's teaching all these other things along with it. So I think just by progression, that kind of approach to the Bible and those kind of beliefs kind of permeated a lot of different denominations, and especially evangelism as a whole, yes. I mean, I don't know that there's a whole lot of overlap with dispensationalism. That's kind of a different system. I mean, obviously, it's not part of Orthodox Christianity, but just in terms of how the system is, I think it's a little bit different than both. Yes, than both.
Can I give an exhortation?
Yeah.
Laura and I, when we came to faith as adults together back in 1975, the first church that we joined and ministered in for 10 years, we grew like weeds in it. But they had, and they were, I would call them Reformed Baptists.
Okay.
They were elder-led. They had a session. But the pastor was pre-mill, dispensational, presupposition. I mean, he said he just debunked everything else. And we're still friends with him. And I was his deacon and best friend. He was a young pastor, and he's still around. He planted a church here in Jacksonville that we respect. So we fellowship with those people, and God has led us out of that understanding over the, how many years is that? That's an awful amount of time, 75 to now. It's almost 50. And if we had sat in this class any time in the first 25 years of our Christian walk, we might have just left.
You have thrown tomatoes at me.
Seriously. And I love the way you're approaching this. So I'm speaking to my fellow Christians who are somewhere where we may have been 25 years ago when we didn't understand. But thankfully, that we also learned to stay in the Word there, and we read the Bible through every year for all of that time, both of us. And I'm thankful I have a wife that agrees that we actually still are on the same page, and I really am excited about you teaching this. So if you think you should leave. Don't stay here for the rest of the class and then leave, because he's gonna cover all of your questions, and he can't do it today.
Yeah,
I love his syllabus, and I love what he said this morning, and I've talked to Kevin about it, and I just say, hang in there and get your friends, because we're in the Bible Belt here. And the other Christians that you have fellowship with, if you're a Presbyterian, most of them, this is our mission field. Everybody's a Christian in Jacksonville almost, if you talk to them. So, and we're going to have a whole church to fill up. And God has ordained this lesson to help us solidify what makes us distinctive, what our distinctives are.
For sure, yeah. Thank you. All right, I'll do you, and then Harold, and then we'll close. Yes?
Research I did basically brought the Brethren Church in England, who then sent a lot of people over to America, was in the 1830s, and that's where they had some visions, that the Brethren Church was heavy into visions, and they had, that's when rapture and all that.
Right.
The other thing is, all your Judaism, the Messianic Judaism, that went all raptured. Because there was a missionary trying to preach to the Jews, and they rebuffed him. He said, well, you know, I wish I could be a Jew, because you're going to have a glorious future. Israel's going to be restored. And that's the first time they ever did that from a Christian. And they wanted to say, keep talking to us. And they became dispensational. Jews. When Israel was founded in 1948, it just exploded all across.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, for sure. And so he mentioned the rapture and all that. And we'll, again, you saw kind of the classes to come. So don't feel overwhelmed if you don't understand everything we're saying about rapture and millennium, because we're going to give dedicated weeks to all of those kind of big issues. Harold had a question.
Talking with my oldest birth sister, who's still a Mormon, her birth mother converted to Mormonism before we were born. There's a lot of parallels between dispensationalism and Mormon theology, because they were born out of the same spiritual age, which was the 1830s. The same, you know, along with other heresies and damnable heresies that came out of that time.
Mm. Okay. So remember, if you want to kind of be prepared for next week, we are going to dive in next week. Other than that, let me pray for us.
You know, with the Church Israel split, what do you do with Paul's teaching where God has torn down the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile?
Yeah, Ephesians 2 and 3. We'll look at that in upcoming weeks. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rest assured that it is truth and therefore worth our time to study and to meditate upon. And we have the glorious privilege of doing that corporately as we come underneath the authority of your word in just a few moments in corporate worship. We ask that you would prepare our hearts even now to do so in a way that pleases you, and that is in accordance with your scriptures. And we pray that you would bless this class, the upcoming weeks especially. Just give us a greater hunger for your word, a greater hunger to be right in what it says, our understanding of it, not to puff ourselves up, but to please you and to see to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.